Turn with me, please, now in the Word of God to the second book of the Kings, 2 Kings and the 5th chapter, and there we'll read from verse 1 through verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 5, reading there at the first verse. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, I wonder if you agree that we Christians can sometimes be so concerned with ourselves and our own circle, even the church itself, that we tend to treat the outside world as if God had no real control over it, perhaps even very little interest in it, and as if God's relationship to the world is no more than damage control to help his believing people. And if so, if you're affected in that way, and I rather think we tend to share this kind of isolationism practically a lot of the time, if this is something that afflicts your own thinking, then understand this, that you're forgetting that the whole world is God's country. Not this nation, not any particular nation, but the whole world is God's country. And that is something that comes out in the text before us, where a great man who is a pagan and a servant of a pagan king in a pagan country is, in the gracious providence of God, led along a new path in his life, in which he discovers that there is indeed not only a prophet in Israel, but a God in Israel who is the living God. Now, I'm not going to preach about Naaman this time. I'll have to fill in for David or somebody else another time to do that. But I want us to look now at the first verses of this chapter, which show us how it was that light began to dawn in that pagan country, in the life of that pagan general who was stricken with leprosy. He wasn't the first pagan and not the last that was reached by God in his pagan lair. A famous pagan king found this out the hard way. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, who was so proud and set himself up almost as a deity, had people worship toward a statue that he made. And God brought him down and sent him out to eat grass. And at the end of that, he comes to a confession concerning the God of Daniel in Daniel 4:35, and confesses and testifies from his own experience that God indeed, as the word tells us, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Well, I want to lay upon your hearts this morning that this is a passage where this young girl witnesses to the great Syrian general Naaman. It illustrates the fact that God is mightily active in the lives of those who do not know him, and lives we do not see. We do not see this going on. Nobody in Israel saw this going on. It only was revealed afterwards, and it's inscribed in the scriptures for our own encouragement and our motivation, wherever the Lord may place us in the course of our lives. And what it shows us then, as I said, is that God's power, and God is the power that effects, not affects just, but effects the events of history. And it teaches us as an interpretive principle for the way in which we respond to what's going on around us in our own time. It teaches us that so-called secular history is just a shadow of the reality it describes. And why is that? Because, my friends, godless history, the history that rules out God, that rules out the power of God unto salvation, it self-consciously misses the primary question of all historical events, which is this: what is God doing in these things? And before we turn to the text, as we will in a minute, there's just something else I want you to bear in mind as we look at the passage. Something that is both very personal and very touching. It is the role of personal witness. The personal witness of a little girl to a great pagan soldier. A witness that changed the great man's life. As I say, that's for another day. A witness, though, that molded history for a lot of people, and which, as a witness of God to us in the scriptures, reminds us that our own calling is not divorced from the history of the world around us. Whether we pray for distant events or whether we are concerned about what's happening in our own community, our calling, my friends, is to bear a witness for the Lord as he works and does his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. Well, I just want to look at two main themes here. And the first is in verse 1, there is this great man. The great man has a problem. The great man has a problem. And the second point in verses 2 through 5 is going to be the young girl shares a testimony. The great man then has a problem. Naaman was the CNC, the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, and apparently was a great soldier. And the king of Syria certainly wanted his services. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been so ready to send him to his enemies to be healed. They were always at war on and off. Syria, the Arameans, and the kingdoms of the Israelites. It's not the first or last time that this has happened. As my son reminded you when on my retirement event, one of the things you could expect from me was illustrations from World War II. So this is my illustration, not from World War II, but World War I. In 1914, the commander-in-chief of the Serbian army, Marshal Putnik, was very sick, very ill, and he went to Vienna, to Austria, Austria-Hungary, the great enemy, to be healed. And then the war broke out, and Austria declared war on Serbia. And the Austrians, in their honorable way, allowed Marshal Putnik to go back and take up his position as commander of the Serbian army. And you know what happened? Marshal Putnik led them so brilliantly that they expelled the Austrians from Serbia and defeated their invasion. It was the Germans that took it up after that. Strange things happen in the history of the world, and this is one of them. Naaman sent to Israel. How did it come about? I want you to notice, however, first of all, two great facts about Naaman. Fact one, the Bible tells us here, verse one, he is a great and honorable man. And notice that by him, here's God active in history, by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria, which had to include Syria's victories over Israel. In other words, God is telling us here in his inspired word, I am active, so active in history that I have used these pagans to teach you a lesson. Attila the Hun was called by the Christians of the day the scourge of God, i.e. God's scourge against the unbelief and the wickedness of the people of the latter days of the Roman Empire. It's a solemn, solemn thought. How will God scourge this nation? And by whom? By what agency? The Lord is serving notice here, you see. He's reminding his people in every generation that the Syrians were not victorious because they were so great. They were victorious because God used them in creating that victory to do something, and get this, in his plan of grace for his people and for the world. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the psalmist says in Psalm 76, verse 10. God is building his kingdom as he works out all of history. And God has a purpose for Naaman, and part of it was making him a famous and accomplished military officer. And this purpose even includes our instruction today about God's gracious purposes of salvation for our own time. So watch history unfold day by day, my friends, from the perspective of the divine majesty and sovereignty and grace to a world that he is calling to repentance and faith, a new life in his Son Jesus. Watch history unfold day by day in your life and see him build his kingdom in our time. So that's the first fact. Great and honorable man, the Lord had given victory, and it's a picture of God's work outside, as it were, of the immediate experience of his people, although it was pretty immediate when the Syrians were raiding them. Fact two, he's a mighty man of valor, but a leper. He has leprosy. But, for all his greatness, there's that little word but. That little word but that so often, maybe all the time in one way or another, disrupts your life and my life and all our lives. And so makes us unhappy about something. Matthew Henry puts it very well, puts it this way. He says, every man has some but or other in his character, something that blemishes and diminishes him. He may be very happy, very good, yet in something or other, not so good as he should be, nor so happy as he would be. Some of you may recall there was a famous billionaire in the 20th century named Howard Hughes. Hughes Aircraft, the Spruce Goose, and so on. Well, Howard Hughes had everything in the way of the world. But he spent his last years afraid of disease, sequestered in the midst of all his riches, in desperate fear of all sorts of things, died like a pauper in the midst of all his wealth and all his former fame. Bishop Joseph Hall, a 17th century Anglican divine, says of Naaman that the basest slave in Syria would not change skins with him. But he was a leper for all his success. Well, when we draw these threads together, isn't Naaman's case, it's like a sort of skeleton in the closet syndrome. Something like a thorn in the flesh that's a secret, even to him to begin with. And this thing breaks out into his life. And now, at this point in his life, it's a public sorrow. People know about it. And what is it all about? It's about the fact that great as he was, young as he was formerly, athletic as he was, etc., etc., brilliant in this way or that way, here he is faced with the corruption of his own flesh, the humbling of all his pride, the intimation of his mortality, and of course, it's the harbinger of the end of his brilliant career, and indeed of his life itself. That's where it touches us all. We may not be successful soldiers in the servant of our president or king or whatever, but we are all going to die. And some of us are nearer to it than others. I'm nearer to it than most of you, humanly speaking. That's what Naaman is now becoming consumed with. This terrible disease. And what it is, of course, bad as it is in itself, it is a dramatic picture of human need. Not just of the physical, but the spiritual condition of the human race, one by one. It is sin, of course, that makes us spiritual lepers. The soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And of course, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man to die once, but after this, the judgment. The sad fact is, taught in Scripture and confirmed in every single sinner's real life experience, is that until and unless we are restored by Jesus in the gospel, we are really untouchables before the Holy God, and our spiritual condition cries out like the lepers cry in Leviticus 13:45, unclean. Unclean. Sin is nothing less, writes Alexander Stewart, writer of the best book on Elisha that I've ever read. Sin is nothing less than the leprosy of the soul. But perhaps you're asking a question here. Is this not a little bit too grim and a little bit too much of an exaggeration or an overstatement? And I wonder if any of you here just can't accept that you're really that rotten by nature. Well, all that can be said to you is read your Bible. Please read your Bible. Listen to the Word of God and see what the Holy God says about our human condition and how parlous it is. And particularly be ready to contemplate the sinfulness of your own sin. It's so easy to toss off something like, well, we all sin daily in life, thought, words, and deeds. Thought, words, and deeds. Somebody I remember who I challenged about his sins, and he was an officer in the church at the time. That's all he would say about his sinfulness. Well, we all sin daily in thought, word, and deed. If that's how you deal with sin, you're not dealing with it at all as God wants you to deal with it. You're not facing up to the reality of that sin, and you're therefore not ready to face up to the reality of your need of a Savior, and you're not putting yourself in the way of receiving that Savior as the one who is able to restore you from that spiritual leprosy and give you eternal life before you even come to eternity. It's of God's people, let it be noted, that the prophet exclaims in Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all our little righteousnesses, all the little things we polish our medals over, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And earlier in Isaiah 1 verse 6, he said, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, our body, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Older people here at least know what the Lord is talking about with respect to physical experience. But you all need to know, young and old, what the Lord is saying here about your spiritual needs and your spiritual condition. Because this is man in Adam. This is you as a child of Adam, fallen by nature, blighted by original sin. And oh, how people complain about this doctrine in Scripture, even when their own lives prove it to be true, at least to others around them, if not to themselves. You remember what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew chapter 15, verses 15 and following. He says there, you know, there are arguments, the Pharisees, oh, you're not doing this, you're not doing that, according to rituals and so on. And as if you get dirty by taking on things from the outside of you. He says to Peter, it's out of the heart that evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies proceed. These, says Jesus, these are Jesus' words. These, said Jesus, are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. We're good at washing our hands legalistically. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I got that little stain off. I got rid of that little bit of dirt. But Jesus says, it's the things from within that you need to deal with. Where then is human innocence? Naaman's condition, Naaman's problem is, of course, a huge living parable of the human problem, the sin problem, the need of a Savior problem. Secondly, the young girl shares a testimony, verses 2 through 5. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Now this young girl served as a maid, as we've read. She'd been carried away as a prisoner, a captive in a Syrian raid on Israel. She's a slave, actually. In a foreign land, she's in a privileged home, but she's a slave nonetheless. She's separated from home and her parents, probably her parents were killed in the same raid. Well, I want you to notice a couple of things about this girl. And the first is that she has a living faith in the God of Israel. Verses 2 and into verse 3. She said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Her testimony, it's a very quiet one. We can skip over this and say, well, maybe she just had a memory about something from her past and had heard there was this great wonder-working prophet down there in Israel. And I think the way that Jesus speaks of this event in Luke chapter 4, which was read earlier in our service, indicates that here is a work of grace going on from the Lord to the girl and then eventually to Naaman and through Elisha the prophet, God's servant. And so I want to suggest to you that what this says to us is just this, that she had not forgotten the God of her fathers. She had not forgotten the God of her fathers. This young girl from the land of Israel had never left the God of Israel in her personal spiritual experience. And that's why she points her mistress to God's prophet who is in Samaria. Because even in this foreign land, she remembers him, the God of the prophet, through whom the prophet acts, for whom the prophet speaks, who is the servant of the God of Israel. So that's the first thing. She had a living faith in the God of Israel. The second thing is that she wants to do Naaman some good. And this is important, it's not just wishful thinking, hope something can be done for you, don't know what it is, shrug the shoulders, hope for the best. She wants to do Naaman some good, and she believes in the power of God to do that good. She knew that Elisha had done great miracles by God's grace. Elisha was not a wizard. He was not a magician. He was not Gandalf slaying the orcs. And she knows that the Lord can do these great things, even the curing of a man's leprosy. And she cares about her mistress's husband. She cares. And that in itself, it seems to me, is evidence of the true caring that is also the fruit of saving faith. She practices, in other words, in her young life, in this situation, what Jesus will later command in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 44. He says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That, by the way, is the word you ought to take into every thought you have about Muslims these days. I mean those who are our enemies and have declared themselves to be our enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And if you take hold of that verse and apply it to yourself, the first thing it will hit in your heart is your natural resentment against enemies, natural fear against those who curse you, and so on and so forth. And you see, as I mentioned a moment ago, we know from the lips of Jesus in Luke 4:27 that this is really about gospel grace. It's a foretaste of the gospel grace that he has for all the peoples of the world, for the Gentiles beyond the Jews. So what does this say to us right now in our lives and in our accountability to God? How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, the first thing that is to be said by way of application is that God honors this witness, this testimony, this simple testimony from this young girl. And he makes this public forever as a testimony to his free and sovereign grace to heal both body and soul. And the rest of the passage of the chapter that deals with Naaman's trip to Israel and the various things that toing and froing that goes on before he is actually transformed by the power of God, that flows from this seed that is planted as God applies his word in various ways in the course of this man's life. Suffice it to say that what Naaman does with her testimony is he takes her at her word. Thus and thus, he tells the king, this girl had said, this girl from Israel, takes her seriously. Verse 4, seeks the king's permission to do something about it, to go to Israel, verse 4, pursues his goal, verse 5, he went to Israel, and he was committed to seeking that help. He took rich gifts. I don't want to say any more about Naaman at this point, except perhaps to say that it eventually comes to Elisha the prophet, doesn't come to him first, and Elisha is prepared, verses 7 and 8 tell us this, to minister to Naaman, that he shall know there is a prophet in Israel. In other words, that the prophet in Israel is not just blowing smoke, but is the real agent of the living God. And in all of this, and there's a lot more to it in the detail, but from all of this, right up to Jesus' comment in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, God is telling us in his word about his works in history that this girl's testimony and what followed was doing the work of the kingdom of God. She was faithful. She was blessed and a blessing. And the Lord was lifted up and glorified in his work of grace before a watching world. And Jesus' words to those who rejected him in Nazareth in Luke 4 imply, of course, that he is the Savior, that his is the salvation that is ultimately anticipated in the healing of Naaman, that is ultimately proclaimed by this girl's witness in embryo. And when faithful testimony bearing, when faithful witness to God's purpose and power to save is given, of course the gospel itself is on the line. The prophet's power in the Lord to heal the man of leprosy is on the line, and that means God is on the line. And guess what? The Lord is fine with being on the line. And that's our calling, to put before the world his great claims and his purposes of love and of grace. And that brings us then to some lessons of the simple but powerful witness of this young exiled church, exiled child, covenant child, child of God's covenant. And the first thing I think we learn here to, well, I guess I've already said there are several first things, but the thing I want to mention now is that you don't need to be a certain age to witness faithfully for Jesus Christ as your Savior. You only need to be a Christian. You only need to be saved. You only need to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we sang Psalm 8 a little while ago. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you, that is God, have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. You see, the great wonder here is that God saves a great man who is way beyond the pale of the church in the world at the time. Ronald Wallace, a commentator on this, says that Naaman is a man of the world, and yet God reaches him through this young girl's witness. Simple testimony. And that's not the first time that's happened in the world. Abraham Kuyper, when he was a minister of the gospel, supposedly was unconverted until a peasant woman in his congregation shared her faith with him. And he was converted. Many, many people have been brought to the Lord just by simple statements of the truth. God loves to glorify himself by saving sinners by means of the weak things of the world, which he uses to confound the mighty. You don't need to be a certain age. Little children here, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you speak for him? Will you say a word in season? Will you pray that you may have the right word to say? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength, God. You can talk. You maybe now are reading. Will you speak for the Lord and not be shy? Now, don't be a little legalist. One of my relatives, when she was a toddler, would, on the Lord's Day, shout at the neighbor over the hedge when he was digging his garden and say, "Don't you know this is the Sabbath day and you're to keep it holy?" Don't be a little legalist. She just says, there's somebody who can help you. The prophet of God can heal you. Point to the place where the help comes from. The second point I want to make is that we also learn here that you don't need to seal the deal to bear an effective witness for Christ. Pointing people to Christ is not to be made a sales pitch at the end of which you elicit some expression of commitment to which you can then add words of assurance and maybe even put a scalp on your belt, alas. We need to remember that it is God's work to actually change a life. And we are not to come to the place that if we can get somebody to put their hand up or say a certain form of words, that's proved it. We've gotten them through. Paul says to the Corinthians, and this is a very important word for us, to give us some gravitas in the way that we approach the matter of our witness. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Paul wasn't there when Apollos watered. Apollos wasn't there when God gave the increase. Take the slightly longer view. And I don't know what was going through this young girl's head, but she knew that she was not going to be able to sit down and say to this fellow, "You know, it says in the Bible, da, 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 thus and thus." No. She knew her place relative to the work of God. Intuitively, if you like. But she knew, and she simply expressed what she could. Paul could plant and leave the watering to Apollos. And both of them had to leave the actual increase to God. Then let us be content to sow a seed or water a green leaf, and all the time trust the Lord for the increase. It's a matter of judgment, but it's important. And finally, I think we learn here, you don't need to be a certain age. You don't need to seal the deal on the spot. What you do need to be is a real child of God. You know, when young people come, who've grown up in the church and profess their faith before the elders, they've often said that a moment came when they had to ask themselves, "What is my own faith?" Because they realized that being the child of Christian parents and going along with their faith and life and being surrounded by the life of the church all these years is something that they can go along with, and they can say the right words and they can nod and whatever. And of course, inside they can seethe in opposition, and have done many. But they know that there's a difference between that and having a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A personal saving knowledge of Jesus. And so I want to ask you, covenant children, is the faith of your parents, however, also precious to you as that which points you to the Lord Jesus? Well, maybe you sit and you say, "But I see this inconsistency in my parents, my mother or my father, and so on and so on. Oh, they're not perfect," and all the rest of it. Well, you will find imperfections in the greatest saints in the world. And you can find excuses there to make yourself as wicked as you want to be. But you see, this little girl, She, as a child of the covenant, embraced the faith of her parents. It was precious to her, personally. And even though she was deprived of her parents, even though she was out of their sight as the people who had controlled her life and checked her when she had stepped over the bounds and spanked her little bottom or whatever, when she was wicked, when she was out of their sight and in a pagan culture, she didn't buy into that culture. We have no evidence that she did. So when you are out of sight of your parents, are you going to cleave to Christ, and are you going to cry to God and cleave to Christ indeed as your Savior by a faith that is your own, and testify then to Him with every fiber of your being as the natural, the new natural of a changed life? That's what God wants of you, covenant children. The new natural of a changed life. What Spurgeon in a famous musical pun said, the key to Christian living is be natural. It's also spiritual. This nameless young girl did not buy into the paganism of the Arameans, of the Syrians around her who had enslaved her, and no doubt had attempted to re-educate her so that she would become one of them. Think of Daniel and his brethren. They were to be re-educated in the faith of the Babylonians, but they held fast, these teenagers, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So I ask you, and I ask any and all of you, young or old, are you buying into the evils of your time? Willingly, even eagerly. It's so easy to do. Now, I think that this young girl probably was very, like the exiles later in Babylon, would have found it very difficult to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, as they did. They were mocked. Sing the Lord's song. Well, how could they sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? But here's what their confession was, and this, I think, is hers. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. That's Psalm 137. But maybe you say, oh, my faith is a struggle. Listen. Peter, the great apostle, as he became, struggled with his faith, as you well know, for years. And it's after 3 years of Jesus' personal ministry to him. 3 years Jesus ministered to Peter. And early on he had said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But it still happened that on the very morning of Jesus' crucifixion, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And it's so significant that after the resurrection, Jesus comes to Peter. He comes to Peter and he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And it's not a rebuke. It's really an expression of his own love. The first love that Jesus gives, he first loves. We love him who first loved us. He comes to Jesus, to Peter in love. He had come to him over these 3 years. He'd rebuked Jesus, you know, put up your sword. And when he cut the ear off the high priest's servant, he had to keep correcting him. And at the end, Peter just seems to go to the dogs. Oh, never knew this fellow at all. Curses in order to fend off his questioners. But you see, when Jesus later, after the resurrection, comes to him, he asks him the question, 3 times, each time, of course, corresponding to the 3 times that Jesus had been denied by Peter in the high priest's garden. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved, we read, John 21:17. Peter was grieved because he said to him the 3rd time, do you love me? And he said to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, as he'd already said to him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. This little girl's witness asks us the question, do you love me? From Jesus. Do you love me? From God the Father and the Son. So how are you answering that question? What is your testimony today? And what will be your witness tomorrow? Jesus is calling for your answer in the love that took him to the cross to save people like you and me from their sins. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, oh, we all stumble in so many ways. And that stumbling is often not slight at all, but radical, terrible, backsliding from that lively faith which we have professed, and that love indeed which we have felt toward you, because you first loved us. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your grace upon us, that all of our thinking and all of our affections would be brought afresh to Jesus and encouraged and strengthened, and that we might, in all humility of mind, even like that young girl from Israel long ago, bear that simple witness which, watered by others and increased by you, our Savior God, issues in the most amazing miracle in the world, the salvation of a soul by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.